Morning, everybody. How are we doing? Yeah? A little bit blustery out there, but that's okay. We can overcome the bluster with more bluster in here, right? For those of you who haven't met me or don't remember me, my name is Terry Boyle. I work with a ministry called Insight for Living. And our job, really, our bread and butter, is to teach the Bible on the radio. And internationally, globally, we've been doing that for 40 years now. Translated into 8 different regional languages so people all around the country and all around the world can hear solid Bible teaching in their own language, in their own places. So that's what we do. That's what we're about. But part of what I do and part of the fun that I get to have is that I visit churches up and down the region, all throughout Europe, in fact, and I get to simply preach the Word. And that's what I've been doing here for quite a few years now, sort of part of the furniture. I think I made the remark last time I was here that I've preached here more than I've preached at our home church in Farnham in the course of the past 8 years, which makes this our home church, which is odd when you think about it. But there you go. I get, as part of my ministry, contacts from people who listen to our radio broadcast. And sometimes they've got just a prayer request or some struggle that they're working through and they want somebody to just listen. But sometimes I get real theological questions. People have something that's been burning a hole in their mind for a little while and they just want a straight answer about some particular question. Well, I got a note from a listener and he had been raised in the Catholic Church. But he had left the Catholic Church. He'd started to question some of their teachings, but he was still a solid believing Christian, and he wanted the answer to this question. How was Jesus insulated from Mary's sin? Now that's a clue that he'd come some distance from the Catholic teachings. How was Jesus insulated from Mary's sin while he was in the womb? How did the spotless remain spotless in a fallen world? Is a bigger expansion of that question. How could Jesus Christ remain sinless when he was in contact with so much sin? That's a fair question. And this little text in Matthew chapter 8 was one of the texts that I came to basically start a conversation with him about how Jesus could remain spotless. Particularly, I'm going to be talking about Jesus cleansing a leper, but you have to come to terms with Matthew's scheme before I jump in. We also heard, as part of the reading, the story of the centurion's servant. And in fact, this cascade of miracles that follows on from Matthew chapter 8, it follows on from the Sermon on the Mount, and that tends to be Matthew's pattern. He will have a big teach, so to speak, and this big teach was the Sermon on the Mount, and then he'll have a series of, if you will, practical illustrations or show and tells about what Jesus had just been talking about and what Jesus had been claiming. Then we've got this cascade of about 10 miracles that take place sort of staccato fashion as the chapters follow on from Matthew 8. And this is the first one. The centurion's servant was the second one, and Peter's mother-in-law was the third one. Now it's curious that we've got a Jew who's suffering from leprosy, a Gentile who is distraught because his servant is at death's door, and a woman, a housewife. These first three miracles in this cascade from Matthew of miracles, they are the people that basically, between you and me, the rabbis of the day wouldn't go near. These are the people that the Pharisees of the day, the teachers of the day, the Jewish leaders of the day, they wouldn't even bother with such cases. They certainly wouldn't bother with a man with leprosy, because to all intents and purposes, they were convinced that that was incurable. And that was probably God's judgment on that man, and so who were they to interfere? They wouldn't go near the Gentile, the centurion. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They resented their being in the land. And they really didn't care very much for sick housewives. I mean, that was outside of their domain. They didn't want to worry about sick housewives. So these first three miracles of Jesus as he comes down the mountainside from the Sermon on the Mount, they're sort of instructive about the kinds of people that Jesus would deal with, that Jesus did want to be involved with, that Jesus did have compassion for. Now Matthew assumes that as Jesus comes down the mountain and encounters this man with leprosy, Matthew assumes that we take it for granted that we know something about what that means. We know about leprosy today. We know about Hansen's disease, which is the classical leprosy. We know it's quite easily treatable and it's not very easily communicated. But we didn't know how to treat it. The last leper colony was just off the Isle of Crete and it didn't close until the 1950s. We didn't know how to deal with people with leprosy. We just isolated them, separated them off from society, and kept them as comfortable as we could until they died. That's how people have always treated leprosy. In the Middle Ages, if you were diagnosed with a leprous condition, if you were diagnosed with a leprous disease, the priest would come, which is nice, and he would pray for you, but he would then administer the last rites, because as far as they were concerned, you were now a dead man walking. And then you would be sent to the colony, you would be isolated, you would be separated, quarantined. In Leviticus, in the rules about what is clean and what is unclean, in chapter 13 of Leviticus, it says that he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. Now what that means is you are isolated from society. The verse follows on. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So you're separated off from your people, separated off from your family, isolated from worship. You cannot approach God and you cannot approach people. The Jewish historian Josephus, who's from about the time of Christ, he tells us that lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, already dead men. Absolutely and completely banished from society. They were denied access to any walled city, not just Jerusalem. Any city that was big enough to have a wall around it, a leper was not allowed in. Some of the rabbis in the Mishnah, which is sort of the organized written edition of the oral traditions of the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees actually boasted that they would throw stones at lepers to keep them even further away than they were needed to be kept. And perhaps by chance, if they managed to kill one, then so be it. That was God's judgment. The Jews had it invested in their mindset that leprosy was in some way from God. And they have some examples that taught them that. There was Miriam, Moses' sister. She was struck with leprosy for a short period of time by God because she had presumed to question Moses' authority. A little short time of leprosy when she was eventually found clean. But everybody knew that that was of God. Then there was Gehazi, Elisha's servant. When Naaman came to be cleansed, and Gehazi, Elisha's servant, tried to take a bribe from him as a result of his cleansing. And Gehazi was struck again by God with leprosy as a punishment for such corrupt behavior. Then there was Uzziah, King Uzziah, who took it upon himself to bring incense into the temple. And he presumed to himself, he was king, but he presumed to himself the role of priest. And he thought, I'm important enough, and I'm powerful enough, and I am able to step right into the Holy of Holies, present incense before the God of the Holy of Holies. And he was struck with leprosy for his presumption and pride and arrogance. And he never recovered. God never lifted that curse from him. So think about it. In the mindset of the Jews, leprosy comes from God, and therefore, who but God can lift it? Who but God can actually make that go away? And they didn't even look for a leper seriously to be cleansed. There were rituals for the cleansing that were laid down, and we'll look at those in a moment, but the rituals were laid down sort of in the hypothetical. Nobody ever anticipated having to do the ritual for the cleansing of a leper, because nobody expected them to be healed. Nobody expected a cleansed leper to pitch up at the temple in Jerusalem and claim the absolution. Wow. It was a walking death sentence. I can illustrate it just a little bit, and this is where I bring in what I call the title of my sermon, which is Am I God? Now, King Joram of Israel, I already mentioned Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the enemy army, the Assyrian army, and the Assyrians were always at that time trying to make life difficult for the Israelites. And King Joram was the king of the Israelites, but Naaman, the commander of the enemy army, was struck with leprosy, and a Jewish girl in his camp said, "I believe that there's healing for this in Israel. Go and see the Israelite man, Elisha, the prophet." Well, Naaman takes with him a letter from his king, and the king of Assyria sends a letter to the king of Israel, and King Joram reads this, and it says, "When this letter reaches you," this is the king of Assyria writing, "know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Obviously, a powerful king assumes that the one who's going to do the curing is another king. "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?'" You see the importance? That's like asking me to raise someone from the dead. Am I God that I can clean that man? "Look," and he thought he was picking a fight, "consider it and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." He thought this was the king of Assyria picking a fight. It was that serious a deal. Am I God that I can cleanse a leper? The leper was seriously and fully shunned from society. Nobody would go near him. Nobody expected him to be healed or cured or cleansed. He was a walking dead man, and nobody would go near him. I've experienced a little bit of that. It's not exactly the same, but I've experienced being shunned from society from a period of time. When I was working my way through seminary in Dallas, we lived in Texas most of our adult lives, and I went to Dallas Theological Seminary to study for the ministry, and as part of that, I had a little business going, a home repair business. We did, you know, carpentry work and painting and decorating and hanging wallpaper and all of those things, and that was sort of my business, to put a little bit of money into the household income so that I could still go to seminary and study. And I had a crew, a couple of guys working for me, and we were painting an outside veranda on a house. Now, this was a house, a big house, old house, and it had a veranda all the way around the ground floor, and the veranda roof, the ceiling of the veranda, was pine wooden boards, and the whole thing was made of wood, but it was the ceiling I'm concerned about. And one of my helpers came to me and said, "Terry, can you come and take a look at this patch of ceiling over here? It's not taking the paint right. It's not holding the paint the same way the rest of the boards do. Can you come and see what's going on? So I had a look and I thought, well, there's something going on above the boards of the ceiling. There's something going on in that space above the boards. So I took a pry bar and pulled some nails and pulled the end of the board down so that I could peek in over the top and have a look and see what was going on. So as I pulled that board down, it turned into a nice ski slope sort of incline, and over my head and down the back of my overalls and down the front of my t-shirt spilled the remains of a very, very dead raccoon. Oh yeah. Do you have any idea how greasy a raccoon is? They are oily little critters, I tell you. So this raccoon, the entire liquefied mass of a raccoon that had been there for months, slid down the ramp that I'd created and poured itself all over me, through my overalls, everywhere. It was everywhere. And of course, my two helpers, they started laughing. They thought that was the funniest thing until they realized they had to drive home in the pickup with me. I stank like death for ages. You just can't get it out of your pores. You can wash the clothes, you can bleach the clothes, you can burn the clothes, but you can't get that stink out. That oil just sort of saturates you. It becomes part of you. And so, yes, I knew all too well what it's like to be isolated and segregated from society. Nobody, Rosie wouldn't come near me. The only person who would come near me was the dog. For some reason, the dog was just fascinated by me. But human contact? No, forget it. I wasn't allowed in the same room as people for ages. I had the stink of death about me. I was, to all intents and purposes, a leper. I was a dead man walking as far as people could be concerned. So this leper in our story, he doesn't pretend at all. Do you notice what he says? It's very abrupt, his approach. He walks right up to Jesus, throws himself down at his feet and says, "Lord, if you will," in other words, if you want to, Greek word is thelo, "if you want to, you can make me clean." That is a statement of such faith. He just walked boldly up to Jesus and said, "You can do it. You can. The only thing that stands between me and you and cleansing now is whether you want to or not. Jesus, do you want to make me clean? Because I know you can if you want to." Jesus recoiled in horror and stepped back and ran away to a safe distance. No, that's what we'd do. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I do want to. I will be clean." Then Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. This will be just between you and me, but go and show yourself to the priest." That means go to Jerusalem. This happened in Galilee. Go to Jerusalem. That's a few days' journey. Plus, there's an 8-day sacrifice and cleansing process to go through. If the priest says, "Well, it looks like you might be clean." Offer the gift that Moses commanded, the sacrifices that were laid down in the book of Leviticus, and offer that as a proof to them, a witness to them. Now don't forget, nobody ever expected any leper ever to show up at the temple in Jerusalem claiming being made clean. That would have come as a complete surprise to the priests in the city. But Jesus tells him, go and do that. What sort of a witness will that be? What sort of a proof will that be? Jesus says, go and do this as a proof to them, as a proof to the priests that there's someone in town who can actually do this. I doubt that they'd ever seen it before. I doubt that they'd ever seen a diagnosed man with leprosy present himself at the temple clean and looking for the stamp of authority from the temple priests that he really was legit clean. Getting a stamp, a seal of approval, if you will, from the priest to say, yeah, he showed up clean. We did all the inspections on the first day, and then he made his sacrifices, and then we waited the 7 days quarantine, and then he came back for another inspection and another sacrifice, and yeah, we've done the whole rigmarole, we've done the whole procedure, and the man is clean. Never seen this before. But it didn't take an 8-day process to actually clean him, did it? The word is immediately. When the man came to Jesus in faith and said, I know you can, that's a statement of faith, I know you can, but if you want to, if you will, then I can be clean. And the uncleanness left him. It was gone. Jesus wanted to, and he did. And there is the story. I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? But do you understand what it means? Jesus reached towards him, touched him, unafraid of contamination from that leper. There was no contamination that could sort of counter-infect Jesus, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? Now, don't take that too wrong. That doesn't mean we're immune to the coronavirus just because we're Christians. That's not where this story takes us. This story takes us to the principle of being cleansed as opposed to healed. In the blink of an eye, the evidence stood before that crowd on the hill in Galilee, and it was made plain that he was cleansed, and that's a different word from healed. Cleansing is something different. Cleansing is what I craved. Cleansing is what I longed for after the raccoon incident. I don't know what's the cleanest you've ever felt in your life. I mean, think about it. We take it for granted. You know, most of us have got a shower in the house, or we take a soak in the tub every once in a while, and we sort of take the sensation of being clean for granted. But there are some people who like to sweat it out in the sauna and then go and roll in the snow, and that makes them feel clean. That's an invigorating sort of clean. There are others who just like to take a long, lazy, hot soak in a roll-top tub. Oh, with the rubber ducky and everything. And that gets them feeling clean and relaxed and ready for the world. Some people take just a hot, invigorating shower, and that sets them up feeling like they can take on the world because they just feel clean, ready to go, bring it on. I tried all of those, well, except the snow. We don't get much snow in Texas, but I tried all of those. I tried soaking in the tub, I tried taking a long shower, I tried the steam room at the gym. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. Eventually, I got clean. Eventually. But it wasn't instantaneous like for this leper. It was just simple, natural process of sweating it out, getting rid of all that debris. But you know, sometimes I get the sense that once in a while, we can still stink up our lives, can't we? Once in a while, we can still isolate ourselves, put ourselves in some sort of condition or position where we just don't get on with people that well. Or people don't want to get on with us that well. We break our fellowship. And It's really just sinfulness, the sinfulness that lingers behind us, the stink of our fallen nature that does that. Because as Christians, as clean Christians, we ought to be in perfect fellowship, right? That's what this table is all about. But sometimes we're not. Sometimes we stink the place up. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we enjoy a season of self-indulgence that leaves us feeling a bit tacky and, you know, I don't really want to go near people because I'm not comfortable in their company. Sometimes it's just a moment, a word. You blurt out some word of self-importance or self-specialness and you think, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Now I really don't want to go back and face them again. And you isolate yourself from society. Sometimes it's just that dark secret, that secret sin that you keep, that you really don't want anyone else to find out about, and it isolates you. It keeps you apart. It's a little stink that hangs around in your life. What do you do with it? Perhaps you're a bully, and people don't want to be around you because of that. You insist on your own way, and it's my way or the highway. Perhaps you've got a resentful attitude, you hold grudges, and that pushes people away. It's difficult to know exactly what our own stinks are, but we all have them, I think, from time to time. The question is, how do we come clean? How do we lift the stink of our own sinful nature? For the Jewish leper who came to Jesus and found cleansing, yes, I want to be clean. There was a procedure. There was a prescription, if you will. The healing was done. The cleansing was done. But it had to be authenticated, let's put it that way. There was a prescription for him. Go to Jerusalem, do the sacrifices, do the 8 days quarantine, do the whole thing. Well, all of those sacrifices, all of that cleansing work, all of that validation work, that's all been taken care of on the cross. Our sacrifice has all been gathered up into the one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for all of our sins, that we might be forgiven. That's what the cross did. It gave us the opportunity to stand clean before God and before fellow man and say, my sins have gone. But once in a while, like I say, we still stink the place up. Our remedy, the remedy that we have in the church, the remedy that we have after the cross, is that we can come to God with our confession, with a repentant heart, a broken heart, that we have done this or thought this or had this attitude. Or we've disrespected people in this way, that way, how many ways? We've broken fellowship with God by disregarding His call on our lives. We've broken fellowship with people by treating them insensitively or callously. We've broken our own fellowship almost with ourselves by harboring those secret little sins. How do we get the fellowship back? How do we enter back into community? How do we get back in amongst friends, people of kindred spirit and like mind? How do we get back? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know it by heart. If we say that we're without sin, in other words, if we claim that we haven't stunk the place up, if we say we're without sin, then we make God a liar. But if we confess our sins out of a repentant heart, out of a heart of faith, remember the way the leper came to Jesus? Full of faith. I know you can, but will you? That's the approach. We come to God with a heart of faith, a broken heart, a heart that says, I know, God, that you can. Will you cleanse me? And what does it say? He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And there's that word again. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He deals with the stink of our foolish mistakes. So we can move freely in society again. We can move freely amongst one another again. We can come together again in fellowship, in communion. We can do it. Sometimes we don't do it because we don't feel like we're guilty. We don't feel like we've done anything wrong. That's for a conversation between you and your conscience and your God. But we all do things wrong. We're calling God a liar if we say we don't. So how do we get that squeaky clean expression of cleansing from God? It's a simple step. Acknowledge your sin. Realize your fault. Bring it to God and confess it and repent from it. And fellowship is restored. Because you can now come, you can talk to your friends, you can talk to the people, and you can make restoration if need be, or certainly make an apology, because you now don't feel the guilt, so you don't have to hide from it. You don't have to hide from the shame of it. You can simply come and say, listen, I was out of line. I'm really sorry for what I did, for what I said, for my attitude, for what I was thinking. I am really sorry. Forgive me. And in the spirit of Christian forgiveness, forgiveness should come. So don't you ache for that? Don't you long for that freedom of fellowship? Sometimes don't you get tired of feeling like the leper who's isolated and out in the side, left in his own cubicle somewhere over here, separated from the community of faith, separated from your friends? And it's all because you haven't brought it to God and dealt with it honestly. My prayer is that we all deal with our mistakes, with our oversights, with our little insults. My prayer is that we deal with them honestly and repent from them and move into fellowship. Restore the friendship. Restore the ties that bind. Restore the love. So the man who contacted me, he wanted to know how come Jesus could stay pure in a fallen world. And the reason is because he was perfectly holy. He lived a life without sin, and the sin held no threat to him. The leprosy held no threat to him. He was above and beyond all of that. That didn't matter to him. What meant the most to Jesus in that moment, in that instant, was that this poor chap would be restored and cleansed and brought back into the community. That's our ambition. To keep close the ties that bind. To hold on tight to our friendships and fellowships. To ask the Lord to search us out. If there's anything in me, is there anything in me that I've done? Any attitude that I've presented? Is there any fault on my part? And the Bible says that there are two sides to every story, and there almost always is fault on both sides. But you have to talk it through, and you have to find a place of peace. Now, in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to talk about what it is to be in community, because that's what this table talks about. We're going to talk about what it is to be in fellowship one with another, to hold no grudges, to bear no scars. And I think it's appropriate now, as I end this and we get ready to begin that, that I pray for all of us to keep a clean slate before God. So pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we ask ourselves all too often, do you want to cleanse us? Are you willing to cleanse us? And the answer is always yes. Please remind us of that. Please remind us that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from your love. But we can lose the sense of our community. We can lose the sense of our fellowship, Lord, when we carry around those little sins and they linger to us like a little smell of death. Help us, Lord, to cast off the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to run this race fair and square and strong. Help us, Lord, to keep short accounts. Help us to release our grudges. Help us to be tender and winsome and welcoming. Help us, Lord, to be people of grace. And we ask your blessing, and we ask your forgiveness, and we ask your cleansing upon us for whatever faults you might find within us, Lord. Amen.